Last week there was an interesting question. I think Gloria asked it, what's the difference between conversion and sanctification? And I kind of had an off-the-cuff answer. I think as we continue to look at this, we'll flush out what conversion is a little bit further. And we're going to get into some of the details of conversion. I think we can call it repentance and faith, really. Conversion is kind of like a watch battery. You all know what those are. They're little tiny little things. And one and the side of the battery, one side's positive and one side's negative. It's the same battery. It's just got two different sides to it. There's a positive edge, positive face, and a negative one. That's what conversion is like. It very much has two aspects. There's a negative turning away, a positive embracing, going towards. For instance, I'll just read to you Acts 20 and verses 20 and 21. The apostle says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's repentance, changing of mind, and faith. And those are the two parts we're going to look at today, repentance and faith. And this may seem like old hat, but there's some interesting aspects to this. So let's talk first about repentance. That's the negative side of conversion, the things you're turning away from. Burkhoff writes this, "Repentance is that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin." It's really that simple. Boy, how hard can that be? Well, it turns out to be pretty hard, isn't it? When you try to, when you look at somebody who's a drunk and they're just stuck on the bottle, they just can't seem to get away from it, and it's obvious to you what would help them. If they would just but turn away from that horrible evil, it would give them clear thinking. They could, quote unquote, dry up, sober out, and start to do right. But boy, how difficult is it for that change to come about? Because it is a change of the heart. There's a very significant change that has to occur. Well, biblically speaking, we can break true conversion into three elements. And I want you to pay close attention, because as we read some Bible passages, I want to see if you can identify from those passages the parts that we find here. There's three parts of conversion in repentance, true repentance. There's an intellectual element. I kind of bristle at the word intellectual a bit, because it's not, oh yeah, I think I should change. No, it's more of a reflective element, something that looks back. There is an emotional element, and there is an element of the will. Let me describe those a little further to you. I'm going to read this quote from Mr. Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine. There's the intellectual element, and I like the way he puts this, in which the past life is viewed as a life of sin, involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. It's one where you stop and consider and reflect and look back and say, wow, what a catastrophe. What I had been doing was basically fundamentally wrong. And my mentor, Brother Bernie, would mention that. He says, you fellows are young. You're coming to the faith early in the game. He says, I'm not even in the stadium yet. Y'all are in the race. I'm not even in the stadium yet. He says, it's very difficult to be saved later in life. God saved him probably in his early 50s. He says, because you have to repudiate all that came before. And that was his testimony concerning that, in which the past life is viewed as a life of sin. That's the intellectual element. It's this looking back and saying, wow, what a disaster. Then there's an emotional element. You know, we can't bypass that. It's a sense of sorrow for sin as committed against a holy and a just God. There is a sense of sorrow. There is a sense of grief to it. And it varies from person to person. But there is that emotional component to it. And the third is an element of the will. And this is probably the most visible and notable part, because the other two are inward and reflective. This one is, there's a change in purpose. All of a sudden there's a change in that person's life in terms of their purpose. They begin to think that there is a greater purpose in life than themselves. There is an inward turning from sin and a disposition. They're disposed to seek for pardon and for cleansing. And so those are the three elements, and I think that was well put. And I am now going to read some passages of scriptures and see if we can identify those. If you have your Bible, you may want to follow along. Otherwise, listen carefully. We're going to turn to Jeremiah, and we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. It's just two verses, so I think you can keep these in your head. Jeremiah 31 and verses 18 and 19. And, oh, yes, it's in your handout, so I guess I did make it easy for you. All right, here's the passage. Now, again, I'm going to ask you if you can point out the three elements, that intellectual, reflective part, the emotional part, where do you hear the emotion from, and where do you see this element of the will, this change of purpose, right? Jeremiah 31, 18, he says this, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. All right. Now it's your turn. Can you find some of this intellectual piece, this reflective piece, where he looks back and says something is wrong? You see that in here. Where do you see that in this passage? All three are in here. Any thoughts?
Yes, all three are in there.
All three are in there. Okay. Now, where did you hear the intellectual piece where he's reflecting?
Looking back.
Okay. He was looking back.
I can't remember the words.
Okay. All right. That's what I'm looking for, is those words.
I know you are. I can't see them.
Yeah,
still.
Yeah, I know.
Would it be the thou hast chastised me part?
Yeah. He remembers that God has, in fact, chastised him, but he was like a bull unaccustomed to the yoke. Anybody who's had any time on a ranch trying to break in new broncs or bucks, put a yoke on a fresh ox, knows that the very first time on that animal, he's not really too keen on that. That's, in fact, why the rodeo works so well. They take a bull and they put that rope around his back loins and they tighten it, and boy, he really does not like that, and he wants to do everything he can to get it off. He kicks and he jumps and he bucks. Here he says, I'm like that. Lord, you chastised me. You sent hard things my way, but I was still kicking against it. I was so angry against it. Get this thing off of me. I don't like it. He says, in his repentance, he says, yeah, I was like that bull. That was bad. I didn't like what you were doing to me, but it was necessary. Okay. What about the emotional element? Come on, ladies. What do you do when you're emotional?
I repented, and after that, I was instructed.
Yeah, okay. Where do you see the biggest outburst of emotion in here?
He smote upon his foot.
I mean, you know, you ladies, you get kind of emotional. You just get out there and it all kind of comes out. You know, there's arm waving and all kinds of intensity of emotion just pouring out like the dam breaking forth. You know, men aren't any different. This is Jeremiah saying, I smote upon my thigh. I can't believe I did this. Yeah, I'm saying ladies because I have an audience of ladies and people on the camera can't tell that, so. It's not limited to the women. The men are just as bad. I smote upon my thigh. He says, I was ashamed. He was just ashamed when he thinks back. And that's Romans 6, isn't it? What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? All right, what about an element of the will? This is where he has a change of purpose. Where do you see that? Asab, I think you mentioned it earlier.
Yes, yeah, I repented.
Yeah, I turned. I was turned and I repented. I was turned. He says, I turned around. I had a new course in life. I'm going to set down a new path. That is the essence, really, of repentance. It's a turning around. Okay, next passage is in Luke chapter 15. This is my favorite account because I believe it's really a good picture of my life story with respect to salvation. In Luke 15, we're going to look at verses 17 to 21. It's the classic prodigal son account. It's the parable the Lord gives. And I'm just going to focus on the tail end of that parable, because this young man, after he's taken his father's wealth and all of his resources and wasted his substance on riotous living and harlots in a land far away, he ran out, began to be in want, and joined himself to a citizen of that country taking care of pigs. So he's out there on the pig farm, in the muck and the mire and the mess and the heat. And it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. All right, the intellectual, the reflective element, where do we see that in this account?
I will arise and go to my father and say unto him.
Well, that's not reflective. He's not reflecting back. That's a change of purpose. So that's his will. He's changed his will. He says, here's what I'm going to do now. Where does he reflect?
How many hired servants?
He's thinking back. You know, my father had a lot of hired servants. What am I doing here? I'm starving. He's reflecting, thinking back. Why am I perishing? I think back to the time. You know, that's part of reflection too. I can remember when, and I like this first part, when he came to himself. Boy, that's a big deal too. I can remember thinking in the midst of all my problems, I, as it were, came to myself, and I understand why that happened. That's called regeneration. You know, there's a new heart there. Thinking, you know, my Bible. I don't ever recall having these kind of problems I'm having now when I was attending a church and, you know, being faithful to listening to the Word of God. I never had those kind of problems. He was thinking back to, in fact, better times. So part of the reflection can be maybe a time when you were under the hearing of the Word and there's some backsliding that's occurred. And then lo and behold, you're thinking back saying, boy, I didn't have any of those problems back then. It can also be reflection back on the how you got into the ills that you're in. Yeah, that's absolutely one. All right, the emotional element. This is a little harder to see, but where do you see this boy's emotion coming out here?
Where he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son.
Yeah, can you imagine how does that boy get it up in himself to face his father and say, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I cannot imagine him saying that dry-eyed. You know, that's just got to be a teary-eyed son that comes back and says, I'm not even worthy to be your son. You know, that's very abasing. All right, where's his change of will? Where's his change of purpose? Where do we read that in here?
That's what I will arise.
Yeah, that's the one you pointed out. I will arise. He's reasoning in his mind. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up out of here. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to initiate a discussion with dear old dad. So he has a change of purpose. And this is why conversion is not a one-time deal. You can't talk about a convert. There's certainly the first point of change, right? There's got to be a putting on the brakes, a turning of the steering wheel, finding the reverse knob in the car, backing up, and going a different direction. That's got to occur. But it's an ongoing process. We can't ever really say we fully converted, right? There's always new areas in our life which need to have some refinement. Who of us can say, all right, Lord, I'm totally conformed to the image of Christ. You can stop now. I'm good. And I declare to you, as soon as you say that, you've declared that you're not good. You're obviously not ready yet. All right, our next passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where we read the follow-up letter the apostle wrote to this church. The church at Corinth was an interesting place because they had a wide variety of people there. And they were, for the most part, all Gentiles. They didn't really have any kind of faithful religious upbringing. They didn't have a religious tradition to look back to. They had nothing but a Greek, Hellenistic, Roman, pagan background. They were not accustomed to a way of righteousness. They just had a lot of basic questions. They were believers, but boy, did they have a lot of areas to address. And they wrote the Apostle Paul concerning issues of marriage and remarriage and divorce and so on. Well, his first letter to them, his first six chapters says, fellows, before we even get to this question you asked about, we're going to deal with some other practices you've got that are very serious. And he addresses those. And one of them was that there is a man in your midst that is committing such adultery and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles. and you ought to excommunicate this person. Kick him out of your fellowship. Deliver him to Satan, meaning out of the church. He's here in the household of God, among the people of God. Deliver him outside of that. And he then went on and discussed and answered other questions. Then in his second letter to them, he writes concerning this individual who was excommunicated. And we read about how this individual had changed. So let's read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, with inward fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he's talking about he comes into their direction. Macedonia is the first European city the apostle comes into. That's where the first convert in Europe was made. And you have to go a little further before you get down to Corinth. So he's on his way back to them. They had sent Titus up there. And he's talking about the great comfort he got from Titus. Titus is delivering a message. He says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. So Titus was greatly blessed by something he heard, a report of them. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He wrote some tough things to them. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know any pastor that's written a letter to another church that says, this individual in there, you got to kick out. You're just in complete violation. He's got to go. You're a wreck without with him in your presence. And so that would be a tough one to write. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now think about this for a moment. Paul didn't witness this firsthand. This is the second-hand report he's getting. So we turn now to our questions, which is, what are these three elements of conversion that we find in here? We're looking for the intellectual element. That's the reflective element, where you think back. Where do you see that reflective element here in 2 Corinthians 7? How are the Corinthians reflecting back? What evidence do you see of that?
Sorrowed to repentance.
They were sorrowing to repentance. That's the emotional part. They were certainly sorry. Yep, and we'll get to that next. You missed the introductory examples of what that were. But that reflective part, thinking back on a life of sin, where do you see that element of that in here?
As your earnest desires or mourning?
Well, the desire, there's a change of direction. That's a will. The mourning, that's emotional. But where do you see the reflective part? Hint, it's in verse 11.
For behold, self-same thing that you surround.
Well, you're going to read the whole verse on me. No cheating.
Surround. What does surround mean?
Sorrowed. You sorrowed after godly sorrow. Yeah, so here's the thing. The clearing of yourselves. Think about that. What do you do when you clear yourself? What does somebody do when they clear themselves to you? An offense has been done, they're stiff-necked, they're like, no, I didn't do anything, but then they come back and they clear themselves. What does that mean?
Apology.
An apology? Yeah, how does that, walk me through that. How does that sound?
They confess their wrongs.
Yeah, they're confessing their wrongs. I did such and such, and I was wrong. That's a reflection. You're thinking back on the past, you're accurately remembering it, you're not distorting history. You know, the originators of fake news is the human heart. We're great at fake news. We love to twist the record of the past to make it shine favorably. Well, it couldn't have possibly been my fault. It obviously had been their fault. They should have understood how I was going to feel. Nobody can understand how you're going to feel. Right? So there's a proper recording of that and a recollection of your ills of historical things done in the past. Yeah, that's that intellectual part. They're looking back and they say, oh, okay, yeah, I was dead wrong in this matter. So that's that intellectual part. And it's kind of scattered through here. What about the emotional part? This is dripping with emotional part, folks.
The mourning. The vehement desire.
The mourning. Can you imagine? They're sorrowing, as Anton pointed out. They're sorrowing, and it's a godly sorrowing. You know, they're not like Bill Clinton. Well, you know, it happens. You know, God forgave David. You know, it's just kind of some casual, you know, excuse, or as other administrators have said, plausible deniability. I can come up with some plausible excuse as to why something happened and I just couldn't have possibly been at fault. No, they're clearing themselves. And in fact, their mourning was evident to Titus, who saw it, and Titus came and said, no, Paul, this is the real deal. And he's reporting it to Paul. It was a no kidding, heartfelt, deep mourning, right? And then the element of the will. Where do you see where they're now looking forward to? They have a new purpose. They have a change of purpose. Where do you see that?
Earnest desire and zeal.
Yep, earnest desire, vehement desire, the zeal. How about your fervent mind toward me? Think about that. The apostle is, I mean, this is the apostle that wrote a letter to them saying, you need to excommunicate this person. And now it's reported back, he can't wait to see you. He wants to see you to thank you. That's a pretty big change of purpose. Before, he wanted to go see this illicit producer of evil desires. Now, he wants to see the apostle who smote and reproved him. So, these are these elements of repentance, this reflective element, this emotional part, this change of will and purpose. You see all of that. And a big question I have to ask you, so in what part of man is the root of repentance found? Considering the verses we've looked at, in what part or what component, I'm not quite sure what word to use, but in what component or what part of man is the root of repentance found? It has a root.
The soul.
Root in the soul, yeah, okay, the soul, that's, yeah. Soul. I was thinking heart, but soul is there. I mean, we say heart and soul. With his heart and soul, he changes. You certainly see that. Let me talk a little bit now about a bit of history here. There's an interesting book by Lang and Curtis and Peters called The 100 Most Significant Events in History, Christian History. It's by Christian History Institute. It's worth getting. It's a very easy read. Each significant event in history covers about 1.5 pages. So it's a nice bedside read. You can read it kind of like the length of my bulletin insert. It's nice and short, lower quality pictures, of course. But anyway, it's good stuff. The Roman Catholics have an external concept of repentance. In fact, one of the chief complaints when Wycliffe came out with his translation of the Bible was that he doesn't use the word penance. He uses the word repentance because the Roman Catholics had adopted a doctrine of penance, which is not repentance. Penance is external. It's expressed some sort of sorrow, confessing to a priest and doing some deed. You have to do a deed of penance. And, of course, the degree of violation will be matched with an appropriate deed of penance. Maybe crawl across the parking lot on your knees, or if you did something really bad, we'll put broken glass in the parking lot. You got to crawl across your knees on that. Or you have to crawl up some steps, or you have to, I don't know. They make all kinds of stupid stuff up. This practice began in 250 A.D., and we had a Roman emperor whose name was Decius. Now, he would not kill Christians, but he would torture them because he was looking to get from them a confession. And the confession he was looking for was they were to say, Caesar is Lord. As soon as they would say that, he'd release them. Well, this persecution now falls upon the Christian church. And as you might imagine, there were Christians who would, under either fear of torture or actual torture, confess Caesar is Lord. They would say that. And afterward, they'd want to come back into the church. Other Christians would not, would suffer great harm. They might suffer the loss of their business. They wouldn't kill them. You would torture them. Maybe their arm was mangled. You know, they didn't have hospitals where you could go, and certainly hospital probably wouldn't take them in because they were unwilling to confess as atheists that Caesar is not Lord. Well, now what do you do? Those who did say Caesar is Lord, they were termed the lapsed. They had lapsed back. They were the lapsed. But those who stood fast were called the confessors. Now, you might imagine when the lapsed and the confessors got together in the same church, the confessors took a rather dim view of the lapsed. Hey, what are you doing here? I lost my business. You're still doing fine. I've sacrificed for the faith. You have not. And so there would be some tension, as you might imagine, in the church. And this came around in 250 A.D. A council of bishops, therefore, set up some strict rules for readmission. They just wouldn't let them traipse back in, which was a wise thing to consider and do. But there was a priest called Novitas who was offering much easier admission. Oh, they're sorry, that's okay, let them back in. There's always going to be somebody who's going to lower the bar. And I'm guessing they're going to lower the bar for the guy that contributes the most to the church coffers, right? We're going to treat him a little easier. I'm just guessing. Things haven't changed. Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage in 248, he did not like this division because the lapsed would reappear. He wrote that sincere believers should do penance to prove their faith. So he tacked on this issue of penance. That's what he termed it. That's where this word came from. So what he described was this, that after a period of sorrowing, the lapsed would reappear before the congregation in sackcloth and ashes, for which the bishops would pronounce forgiveness, and then they could be readmitted to the Lord's Supper. It was a graded system. The more serious the sin, the more penance required. And he documented it in a book on the unity of the church. So that's where this whole concept came from, because of the persecution that the church came under. I can understand how it came about. It sort of makes perfectly good sense. But like any other tradition, it can begin to go off the rails, and we can begin to forget the original purpose, and we can water it down, and it can be difficult to properly implement unless done by the faithful. So that's where this all came from. Cyprian, by the way, was no church hero. He wrote a lot of foundational Catholic doctrines, such as only in the church is salvation, beyond the church, sacraments, pastors, and the Bible have no significance. So he was really emphasizing it there. Individuals cannot live the Christian life through direct contact with God. They need the church. He also wrote that all bishops are in some sense successors of Peter, and the bishopric in Rome was special because of its connection to Peter. This is all 250 A.D., or 248 A.D. This is Cyprian who laid these foundational teachings down. Now bear in mind, folks, there weren't churches. There was church. There was only the Catholic Church. That was it. There wasn't other little sects. The Reformation had not occurred. And so I can understand why some of that language would come about. But do you see how things can creep in? You see how it can slowly begin to go off the rails? You know, as it's often been said, the path to hell is paved with good intentions. And certainly it has wound up that way with the Roman Catholics. All right, we looked at repentance. That was the negative side of our corn battery concerning conversion. Conversion has a positive side, and the positive side of conversion is called faith. Faith. Faith and belief are synonymous. Let's look at four different types of faith that the Scriptures describes. All right? Four different types of faith. Two are good, two are bad. And we'll start with the bad one first. The first is a historical faith. And this is the kind of faith I had as an unsaved youth, a historical faith. And what you mean is that, you know, the person accepts that the Scriptures are true. They believe Jesus of Nazareth really walked this earth. They believe the basic historical teachings of it. But there's no interest in taking it seriously. There's just no, it doesn't have an impact. That's the kind of faith you have with King Agrippa in Acts 26, where the apostle's preaching to him. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You almost. Yes, I believe the prophets were there. Yes, I believe that there was this historical figure named Jesus. You almost persuade me. What's the implication? But you haven't. I'm not going to go that far. I'll acknowledge that it historically happened, but there's no impact to me. James is a classic passage. Thou believest that there is one God. thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, that doesn't mean the devils believe everything you and I do. For instance, they don't believe that there's one God, because that's the context. Thou believest there is one God, and the devils believe, excuse me, I got that wrong. The devils believe there's one God, but that's as far as they go. They know who thou art, the Holy One of Israel, the demons said to the Messiah. Art thou come to torment us before the time? They understand certain teachings. They understand historical and physical truth, spiritual, some certain spiritual truths, that God is the one who tortures and torments evil, wicked doers such as themselves. But they don't believe that he can be favorably disposed to them if they would but turn and repent. They don't believe that. There's a lot of things they don't believe. They don't believe that his role is the Savior. They don't believe that there's mercy and forgiveness. They don't believe that. And so they have a historical faith. They don't believe in repentance. Then there's another type of faith. This is a scary one, because from our perspective, it looks real. It's called temporal faith, or a temporary faith. You know, they embrace, one with a temporal faith, he'll embrace some religious truths. There will be some prompting of the conscience, some stirring of the affection of the emotion. You know, we'll dim the lights, we'll play Just As I Am for 15 stanzas, and we'll have someone, you know, a nice deep tenor. They always get the tenors up there singing, the fellows that can sing really nice. Maybe somebody in a baritone. Anyway, but they have no root in a regenerated heart. There's no root there. It's temporal because it doesn't have any abiding character. It fails to persevere in trials and persecutions. And the Lord Jesus talked about that in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And this is the stony ground here. The stony ground here. He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, meaning soon, with joy, receives it. Yet he has not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, and that's an old English phrase meaning immediately, he is offended. This is what happens. There's some rejoicing. There's all kinds of seeds that will spring up very quickly in shallow ground. That right at that springtime period, it gets the warmest, the fastest, and it starts to soften, and just a little bit of spring rain, and boom, it pops right up. But boy, you get down to the late part of June, and it just faints because it doesn't have a good taproot. It's not truly rooted. We all understand that physical analogy the Lord makes in the parable. So it is with people who have temporal faith. It doesn't really get rooted in them, and they fall away. And I can testify, I've seen plenty of that. We've had upwards of 70 people at one time cycle through this house at different times for Bible study. And you come back to them with certain doctrinal teachings, or some come and say, "Whoops, my girlfriend's pregnant. Now what?" Well, you've made a big violation. There's some problems. Oh, I don't want to change here. What do you mean we can't have women pastors or women prophetesses? And they get offended because of what the Word teaches. They fall away. One notable example, one fellow with cursing denied the faith on Facebook to everybody. Yep, can't handle it anymore. He just threw it all away. Yeah, temporary faith. Temporary faith. That, in fact, does happen. Then there's miraculous faith. Miraculous faith, the third one. This is I will call it a good one, because it may or may not be accompanied by true salvation. This is a person's conviction that a miracle will be performed by him or in his behalf. And you see this more in the times of Jesus. In Matthew 8, this is a famous account, when Jesus came into Capernaum, there was a centurion that came beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." He had some kind of epileptic fits. And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. Do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." You see, this great centurion, a man over 100, a bold warrior, told the Lord Jesus, "I'm not worthy to come under your roof. I know all you have to do is speak the word and it will be so. You must surely have great servants. I too am a man under authority, with people under my authority." And Jesus says, I haven't seen such great faith. The centurion got it. He knew, sight unseen, that the Lord could do this. And in fact, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. This centurion had a miraculous faith, insomuch that Jesus said, I haven't seen anything like that before. He had faith to believe that Christ absolutely positively could heal the servant, sight unseen. In Acts 14, there is a man who heard Paul speak, and the apostle, perceiving that he had the faith to be healed, he perceived that this man had faith to be healed. I don't know how that works out back in those days, but he had a miraculous faith. He says, yes, I believe that Jesus can in fact heal me. He fully believed that that could happen. And the last kind of faith is the one we're looking for, and it's found in our prime exhibit. Best example is old Father Abraham, and that would be saving faith. I think the best example and the best description for what is faith is not in Hebrews 11, though Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That still strikes me as a little murky. It's a good definition, and if you would study it and evaluate each of the words, you can learn much from it. But I love the apostle's definition of faith here in Romans 4. So let's walk through that, shall we? I'm going to cherry pick verses in Romans 4, and maybe Gabriel can bring it up. We're going to begin at Romans 4 and verse 16, speaking about this. The definition is of saving faith is a positive conviction brought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. That is saving faith, a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. Romans 4:16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise, God's promise that is, might be sure to all the seed. That would be the elect. Not to that only which is of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to that which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. He goes on in verse 19, speaking of Abraham, being not weak in faith. He was not weak in faith. Let's look at what strong faith looks like. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, God gave Abram some pretty tough choices in life, if you can call them a choice. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, to the mount that I will show thee, and there offer him a burnt offering unto me. Wow! And bless my soul, the old man actually went through all the preparations to do it. But he believed that God would raise that boy from the dead. He believed the promises of God. He staggered not at the promise of God. Verse 20, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's the part I really like. It's verse 21. Mark this in your Bible. And being fully persuaded, that's saving faith. You're fully persuaded that what he, that is God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. That's saving faith, folks. You're fully persuaded. You're not on the fence about this thing. You're not. This is not a wishy-washy, well, maybe. Maybe God will do it. Maybe he won't. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I am following a cult. I don't know. Yeah, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I'll take the historical parts, but the miraculous stuff, I don't know about that. That's a little too weird for me. Yeah, Jonah's account, I don't know about that. Folks, that's not saving faith. If you have that kind of a faith, let's just be very clear. You don't know God. There's been no true heart change. You have no root, if that's what your view of the miracles and all the testimony of God is in Scriptures. Like Abraham was, he was fully, fully persuaded. I love that phrase, fully persuaded. Have you ever been sold before on some thing you really wanted to get? Maybe it was a new car, and you did your research. It's your first new car you're going to buy. And you do your research, and boy, you know, you get hooked. You just got to have that fill in the blank. You got to have that Edsel. I mean, it is just fantastic. It's just great. Look at the engine. Look at the seats. Look at this. It's got a that and the other thing. And you just love that Edsel, and you can't wait to get in your Edsel. Or a Tesla. Or whatever we're going to look back in history at and say, what a disaster of a car that was. But you can get fully persuaded on something, And you know what that's like. You're just sold, hook, line, and sinker. Well, why aren't men fully persuaded in the claims of God, who's never lied, who is always delivered, and doth always deliver, in whom we trust he yet shall deliver? You see, that's what Abraham had, and that's why he had saving faith. All right, well, we'll wrap it up right there, and I'll close in prayer. Father, Lord God in heaven, please grant unto thy servants, Lord, this beautiful ongoing work in conversion, Lord. Work that work in our heart, Lord. Convince our minds, Lord. Help us to reason and reflect back. Why do we hold back? Why do we not yet believe all that thou hast spoken? Lord, it ought to produce a change in behavior. It ought to produce a change in course. It ought to produce a change in purpose in life. Oh, Lord, help us to that end, Lord. Help us to deepen our conviction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.